Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our youth and adult Sabbath school time on this wonderful and beautiful Sabbath day. And welcome to those on the phone and those listening to the recording, and we appreciate you choosing to join with us at this time. Before we get into our study book of Desire of Ages, it's time for opening prayer, and our dearest sister Joan will offer that for us now.
Bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, help us to empty ourselves of self and to open our hearts completely to you on this special day, your Sabbath day. Help us to commune with all of creation and especially heaven where you are. Make it a little heaven here on earth with us today. Please forgive us for everything that we have done that has broken your law and that has taken us away from you. Restore us to your heart and open up our minds today so we can receive a blessing and learn something else to put into practice. And dear Father, be with every one of us. Be with those on the radio, on the telephone, wherever they are. Send a special blessing to them. Keep us safe from harm. And at last, when you come, let us all be thankful to see you and to meet with you in the air. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dearest sister. We're the last part of chapter 23 of Desire of Ages. And we're down at the beginning of page 235 to the paragraph that begins, "We have reached the period foretold." And we left off last time with the message of Christ's first advent going forth, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And that dealt with the prophecies found in Daniel chapter 9, and also that portion there dealing with the 69 weeks that's broken up into 7 weeks, and then 62 more weeks, and then finally the last week. And we know that in the middle of that last week, or that last 7 years, Christ was crucified. And in doing so, he brought in everlasting righteousness, making an end for transgression and sin, and also brought to an end the sacrificial and ceremonial laws and the priesthood laws connected with the earthly sanctuary, and then brought in the new covenant. Christ now has become our high priest, and we can come to him in any time of need. He is now ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, in the first apartment after he ascended, and all the way until October 22, 1844, and then he went into the most holy place, and he is still there finishing up his intercessory and priesthood work. And so in sharing these words of Daniel and these prophecies and pointing to Christ and the ending of the old covenant and now into the new covenant, the wicked aren't going to understand these things. They have no desire to follow the truth. Though they may intellectually see the truth, they don't have a heart to follow it because they want to continue to do their own things. So they're not going to understand what God's servants understand. And we're seeing that more and more become a reality today. More and more, all of society is ranging into two different classes, those that choose to follow the truth and those that choose not to follow the truth. And it doesn't really matter what the people call themselves. They may call themselves Christians. They may call themselves the remnant. But by their fruits, you can see that they're unwilling to follow the truth, and thus they're not classed among God's true followers. They're classed among the wicked. So irregardless of the name of the tree, if the fruits of the tree show it to be worthless, its name cannot save it from destruction. And it's the same with us. So that's where we left off last time. And now we pick it up at the beginning of page 235. We have reached the period foretold in these scriptures. The time of the end is come. The visions of the prophets are unsealed, and their solemn warnings point us to our Lord's coming in glory as near at hand. So we're indeed in the end time. It's not yet future. We're in it. And as our dear brother and sister Markwell brought out in their 10-part series on the King of the North, we're in the time of trouble. And it's only going to continue to get worse and worse until probation closes and we enter into Jacob's time of trouble, if we're counted worthy to be part of God's people at that transition. And thus we'd be one of the 144,000. Wouldn't that be glorious, dear ones? But it's not going to seem glorious at that time. So we're in the time of the end. We're in the time of trouble. Not Jacob's time of trouble, but the time of trouble that leads up to that period. And the coming of our Lord is near at hand. Continuing. The Jews misinterpreted and misapplied the word of God, and they knew not the time of their visitation. The years of the ministry of Christ and his apostles, the precious last years of grace to the chosen people, they spent in plotting the destruction of the Lord's messengers. So here was a group of people that professed to be God's followers, the chosen ones of God. But they misinterpreted and misapplied God's word. They did not love the truth. They were unwilling to follow the truth because in doing so they'd have to give up their precious errors and prides of opinion. So they rejected Christ, and that wasn't enough for them. They had to then spend their time, the last years of grace offered to them, in plotting the destruction of everyone who followed Christ. And as it was before the first coming of Christ, so it's going to be before the second coming of Christ. Again, you're going to see individuals and churches that profess to be God's chosen people, that may even profess to be the remnant, rejecting the truth and spending the last moments of their probationary time not spreading the truth, but attacking and maligning Christ's followers who are spreading the truth. And hatred, once given into, has no limits. It will lead you to plotting the destruction of those whom you hate. So don't give in to hatred, unless it's hatred of sin in your life. Don't give in to hatred of people, because it will lead to your own destruction. You may not like what the people do, but don't let your dislike of their actions lead you to hate them. Because if you give in to hate and indulge in it instead of crucifying it through the blood, merits, righteousness, and grace of Christ, then you too may spend the last moments of your probationary grace in plotting the destruction of the people you hate. So instead, rid yourselves of hate and allow God's love to take its place. And then you won't be spending time in areas of no profit to your salvation. So the Jews rejected God's word. They rejected Christ, who was the word. And they also plotted the destruction of everybody who was following the word. Continuing. Earthly ambitions absorbed them. So is there a connection between hating and being absorbed in earthly ambitions? Here we see that there is a connection. So the Jews hated the truth and those that followed the truth, and thus they were absorbed in earthly ambitions, no longer seeking the eternal riches, no longer seeking the spiritual kingdom of God. But they were focused on the temporal kingdom and their own exaltation. So earthly ambitions absorbed them, continuing, and the offer of the spiritual kingdom came to them in vain. So today, the kingdom of this world absorbs men's thoughts, and they take no note of the rapidly fulfilling prophecies and the tokens of the swift coming kingdom of God. So if we're focused on the temporal instead of the spiritual, then we're not going to see the signs of the times around us revealing in very plain trumpet notes that God's kingdom is soon to come. And Christ will be here, ready or not. Continuing. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. While we are not to know the hour of our Lord's return, we may know when it is near. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And that was 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 6. So the kingdom of God is indeed at hand. The coming of our Lord to gather his followers, his elect from the four corners of this earth, is just around the corner. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Is your focus on heavenly things and not temporal things? Is the love of God filling your heart and not the hatred of Satan? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And plead for God's Spirit to reveal to you what your sins and condition is and are. So this is the end of chapter 23. Is there any comments, any questions, any thoughts, dear ones, before we go to chapter 24? And please feel free. Desire of Ages, chapter 24 is titled, Is Not This the Carpenter's Son? And we begin at page 236. Across the bright days of Christ's ministry in Galilee, one shadow lay. The people of Nazareth rejected him. Is not this the carpenter's son, they said? During his childhood and youth, Jesus had worshipped among his brethren in the synagogue at Nazareth. Since the opening of his ministry, he had been absent from them, but they had not been ignorant of what had befallen him. As he again appeared among them, their interest and expectation were excited to the highest pitch. Here were the familiar forms and faces of those whom he had known from infancy. Here were his mother, his brothers and sisters, and all eyes were turned upon him as he entered the synagogue upon the Sabbath day and took his place among the worshipers. Now, it's interesting here. It says that Christ had brothers and sisters. And we know from the spirit of prophecy that Joseph had children before he married Mary. And Mary's first child was Christ, the Son of God. And it doesn't say where sisters came from, but it is assumed that the sisters came from Mary. So Christ had older brothers from Joseph, and he had sisters from Mary. Continuing. In the regular service for the day, the elder read from the prophets and exhorted the people still to hope for the coming one, who would bring in a glorious reign and banish all oppression. He sought to encourage his hearers by rehearsing the evidence that the Messiah's coming was near. He described the glory of his advent, keeping prominent the thought that he would appear at the head of armies to deliver Israel. When a rabbi was present at the synagogue, he was expected to deliver the sermon, and any Israelite might give the reading from the prophets. Upon this Sabbath, Jesus was requested to take part in the service. He stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him a roll of the prophet Isaiah. And this is from Luke 4, verse 16. The scripture which he read was one that was understood as referring to the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the roll and gave it back to the attendant, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him, and all bare him witness and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. Which was Luke 4, verses 20 to 22. Could you imagine being in that synagogue and watching and listening to Jesus read these words with power and emphasis, and then sitting down, and thus your excitement and your interest and your attention is now riveted on Christ, waiting for him to say something more. That's what was taking place. And all the eyes in that synagogue were now intensely focused on him. Continuing. Jesus stood before the people as a living expositor of the prophecies concerning himself. Explaining the words he had read, he spoke of the Messiah as a reliever of the oppressed, a liberator of captives, a healer of the afflicted, restoring sight to the blind, and revealing to the world the light of truth. His impressive manner and the wonderful import of his words thrilled the hearers with a power they had never felt before. The tide of divine influence broke every barrier down. Like Moses, they beheld the invisible. As their hearts were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, they responded with fervent amens and praises to the Lord. So Jesus brought forth explanations to what he was reading, and the people were captivated. Never before had they heard words like these. But Jesus had more to say. Continuing. But when Jesus announced, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears," they were suddenly recalled to think of themselves and of the claims of him who had been addressing them. They, Israelites, children of Abraham, had been represented as in bondage. Remember, the words that Christ read said that he had come to set the captives free, which meant they were in bondage. Continuing. They had been addressed as prisoners to be delivered from the power of evil, as in darkness, and needing the light of truth. Now, all of that was true. And the Spirit was there to convict them of the truth. Would they accept it? Continuing, their pride was offended, and their fears were aroused. The words of Jesus indicated that his work for them was to be altogether different from what they desired. Their deeds might be investigated too closely. In other words, their sins just might be exposed that they had tried to keep secret and hidden for a long time. Continuing, notwithstanding their exactness in outward ceremonies, they shrank from inspection by those clear, searching eyes. Now look what happens next. First, they recognize that this truth applies directly to their hearts. Then their pride becomes offended. I mean, we're the chosen people of God. How could we be in bondage? How could we be prisoners to the power of evil? How could we be in darkness needing the light of truth when we have the Old Testament scriptures and scrolls before us? And once pride became offended, look what happens next. "Who is this Jesus?" they questioned. So now, to prevent the pricking of their hearts from working a transformation in their lives and a change in their outlook, they focus away from themselves onto Jesus. who is this man? How dare he say such things? Continuing. He who had claimed for himself the glory of the Messiah was the son of a carpenter and had worked at his trade with his father Joseph. They had seen him toiling up and down the hills. They were acquainted with his brothers and sisters and knew his life and labors. They had seen him develop from childhood to youth and from youth to manhood. Although his life had been spotless, they would not believe that he was the promised one. So when pride becomes offended, and pride doesn't want any negativity exposed about itself, when pride becomes offended, the focus turns away from the heart of the individual and now is focused on attacking the messenger, the individual that hurt their pride. And pride will prevent them from embracing the truth, no matter how much evidence shows them it's true. Though they knew that his life was spotless, they would not believe that he was the Messiah. Here's the evidence that he is, but pride would not allow them to admit it. And dear ones, pride will do the same blind work upon our hearts if we give in to it. When someone comes with a message that you're pricked, you're convicted, applies to you, and pride rises up saying, ooh, that message cuts too deep. Ooh, that message comes too close. How did that message know my faults? I've kept them secret. I've kept them hidden from view of anyone. When pride is allowed into the mixture, into this situation, it will stifle conviction. And it will then turn your attention away from the needful work of a heart regeneration and focus it upon the individual or the ministry that brought you that message. Who are these people? I wonder who taught them this message. Who's the voice of that person I hear talking on the cassette tape or listening to from the CD or from the memory stick or from the computer or from the TV or the radio? Or perhaps reading from a pamphlet or a tract. The focus is turned to the individual. Where did they go to school? Are they a pastor? Do they have the authority to say these things? And the devil will present 1,000 different more questions into your mind. And you'll begin to quibble. What religion are they? What church are they connected with? What does my pastor think about these people or this person? What credentials do they have? Are they dressed properly? Is their hair combed and of the right length? I mean, there's the devil can present an amazing amount of questions to try and stifle conviction. When the Jews looked at Christ, they began to question. He's not dressed in these sacerdotal garments. He doesn't look like a priest. He's dressed in a simple, seamless garment. And there's dust on his clothes. How could he possibly be preaching the truth when he's not attired in the right clothing? Amen. Anything to obstruct the Word of God from striking deep and bringing change in our lives, the devil will bring forth. So then hearts are being tested by the truth. Do they love the truth more than anything else? Or do they love their own desires and pathways more than the truth? If you love the truth more than anything else, it doesn't matter where the truth came from. Even if it's a child, it doesn't matter because you love the truth. So then it doesn't matter if that truth was spoken by your enemy. It's still the truth. But if you love your own ways more than the truth, your own beliefs, your own positions, your own opinions, then you're going to be wide open for the devil to suggest all kinds of quibbles and questions and doubts to keep you from following the truth. The message that Christ brought forth touched their hearts, pricked them, and they didn't like it. Continuing, what a contrast between his teaching in regard to the new kingdom and that which they had heard from their elder. Jesus had said nothing of delivering them from the Romans. They had heard of his miracles and had hoped that his power would be exercised for their advantage, but they had seen no indication of such purpose. As they opened the door to doubt, their hearts became so much the harder for having been momentarily softened. So here the Holy Spirit took the words of Christ and drove them directly into the hearts of the listeners. And the Spirit had to soften their hearts in order for that truth to go deep. But when they opened the door of their hearts to begin to doubt the messenger and thus doubt the truth he shared, then their softened hearts re-hardened, only this time they were much more harder than they were before. That's why if you take a step in rejecting the truth, God has to share a greater amount of truth in order to break through your now more hardened heart. Friday evening, we're going through in the Patriarchs and Prophets dealing with the plagues. And we've learned that God started at a small plague But then as that evidence of his power was resisted, the next plague had to be of a greater intensity, because in resisting the truth the first time, their hearts became harder, and thus sharing or bringing back the same intensity of truth wouldn't break through that increased hardness. So it had to be a greater intensity of truth in order to break through the hardened crust of their hearts. Same thing here with the truth. What Christ had shared with them in resisting it, now their hearts were much harder. So as they opened the door of their hearts to doubt, their hearts became so much the harder for having been momentarily softened. Continuing. Satan was determined that blind eyes should not that day be opened, nor souls bound in slavery be set at liberty. Who determined this? It wasn't the people. It was the devil. So if the devil determined this, then how could he possibly carry it out, since he's a defeated foe? The only way to carry it out is by moving upon the hearts of the listeners, bringing in doubt, raising up pride within them, allowing their feelings to be stirred and defensive, getting them to focus on technicalities, to quibble at small things. That's how. Amen. A comment in the room says, that is why feelings are not to be trusted. And also another quote, it says, the devil can suggest things, but he cannot actually do them himself. So the devil didn't come in their midst and say, listen, don't follow any of the words you hear from this imposter. But he accomplished just as much or even a greater effect by stirring up the passions of the people. How dare this man claim I'm in darkness? Why, I'm a child of God. I've been in the truth for years. I had priest and rabbi so-and-so as my instructor since I was a child. Doesn't matter what the devil focuses on. If we allow him in our heart, if we allow our feelings to be stirred, pride to rise to the rescue, then we've allowed the devil to blind us and to keep us in slavery instead of allowing us to be set free by the truth. So the devil was determined that blind eyes should not be opened, and no one was going to be set free from their slavery to him. And he went about accomplishing this purpose by working on the feelings of the hearers, suggesting things to their minds, stirring up pride. Continuing. With intense energy, he worked to fasten them in unbelief. They made no account of the sign already given when they had been stirred by the conviction that it was their Redeemer who addressed them. What was the sign that Christ was indeed the Messiah? What was the proof? Their hearts had been stirred by the conviction that it was the Messiah who was speaking to them. There was no glory that surrounded Christ. His words didn't come forth in a miraculous, loud tone. There was no angel visitants behind him impressing the people with their appearance. The sign that this was the Messiah was because their hearts were stirred by conviction. So, dear ones, are there signs being seen and felt today showing that the loud cry is going forth? The latter rain is falling? And we are closer to the end than any of us realize? Most definitely. People focus on the external. They want to see something. But here we see that the sign was felt. It wasn't seen. It was something that was felt deep within them. Their hearts were stirred with conviction. That's why miracles as a sign of who's for God and who's not for God cannot be trusted. You cannot trust your eyesight. You have to trust the workings of the Spirit upon your heart. When strong conviction comes to you over a message that you've heard or read, don't pass it off, but look into it. Study it further. Make sure the conviction is from God because it's backed up by a thus saith the Lord. If the listeners in the synagogue had followed their conviction that this was the Messiah, it would have led them to search through the scriptures to determine if Christ was indeed the Messiah. And the scriptures would have backed up that conviction. And now they have the weight of scripture as the foundation for admitting and believing that Christ was indeed the Messiah. But they resisted conviction. And now their hearts were harder because of it. And dear ones, the same thing will happen to us. So let us avoid stifling conviction. Let us refuse to allow pride or our feelings to get in the way of following or investigating into the truth. If you hear a message, if you read a message, and you're convicted that what you're hearing or reading is the truth, study it out. Go to God's Word to see if it is indeed the truth. plead for the Holy Spirit to open your understanding and allow you to see the truth and nothing but the truth. And He will. And thus your foundation will be upon whether a thus saith the Lord and it is written, the law and the testimony agrees with this message, or whether it doesn't. And if it agrees with the message, then it's truth. And it doesn't matter how many people believe it. And it doesn't matter whether you did not understand it before. The only thing that matters, it's the truth. And you know it. And thus it's safe to follow. Because the truth will set you free. It will not lead you into bondage. So study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman or workwoman needeth not to be ashamed, because you have rightly divided with the Spirit's help the Word of God. And this is my prayer.